We're going to read in the Bible this morning from the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read from chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel. Now, we're moving into what is effectively the last section of Matthew's Gospel. From chapter 21 onwards, this is now Jesus in arriving and then in Jerusalem, where he will spend the rest of his earthly ministry and from which he will rise from the dead. And we're going to read in chapter 21 from the beginning to verse 17. This is the word of God. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Please do take your Bible and have it open at Matthew chapter 21, or scroll to your Bible on whatever device you are following along this service with. Matthew 21 is where we're going to be studying today to understand what this passage has to teach us from God's truth. I want to begin this morning by talking about Tyson Fury. He's the boxing heavyweight champion of the world, or he's one of them. Last year, 2020, he issued a new book that spoke about fitness and whatever else in the context of his own recovery from illness and his own crusade to be the boxing champion of the world. Now, Tyson Fury is quite the showman. If you've ever seen him fighting, or if you've ever seen him in an interview, he's quite the showman. And the Gypsy King, as he calls himself, wrote in that book that was published last year about how important it was for him to make a statement when he enters into the arena in which the latest fight that he is going to face is about to be held. And again, if you've seen any of the footage of how he enters the arena, there's always a show and it's always a big statement that he's trying to make. Now, we're thinking of a great entrance this morning that's described for us in Matthew chapter 21. But we could never describe Jesus as a showman in that sense. But as he enters in Matthew chapter 21 into Jerusalem, he is making a statement. He's not a showman, but he is making a statement. And this entrance into Jerusalem mirrors some of the other entrances that Jesus has made in this world. entrances that are surprising in their detail, but also give a statement at the same time. So for instance, think about the first arrival of Jesus into this world as a newborn babe. Here you have the Creator, the one who is above and beyond time, stepping into history. And he does so in the most unlikely manner, as a helpless babe born to a poor young couple in Israel, in circumstances that were the humblest possible. There was no fanfare to welcome the Creator of the world. There was no red carpet rolled out. And so it was surprising in its detail, although it had been promised, it was surprising in its detail because of who it is that's arriving. Yet the statement that's been made is that the God who has come is going to behave and act in a very different way to expectations. When Jesus and his parents arrive in Nazareth, having been refugees in Egypt, they arrive quietly in Nazareth, that place that was described as a nothing town. And for the next 30 years of his life, he would live in that nothing town. Surprising that the King of the universe would be so willing to be associated with a people who were looked down on, who were rejected by so many. And yet, that's part of the statement. Here, in this next main significant entrance that Jesus makes, he's coming to the place that is going to be the place that is going to see the culmination of his public role, his public ministry. He has been heading towards this particular place from all eternity, as it were. In chapter 16 of this letter, Jesus has told his disciples what's going to happen when they reach Jerusalem, that he's going to be mistreated. He's going to suffer at the hands of individuals. They're going to arrest him. They're going to kill him. 3 days later, he's going to rise. And so here is Jesus entering the arena where he will be the great conqueror of sin and death. He's entering the arena where the Redeemer comes to pay the price to secure the rescue of his people. And as he enters into this arena, he is doing so willingly, making people think about who he is because his actions are a statement. The opening verses of the chapter tell us what this statement's about. He's sending his disciples on ahead to go to this village to get these animals, to get this donkey that he needs. And you're going, well, that's unusual because he's walked from Galilee and he hasn't had any animal to have a hitch a lift from Galilee. Now he's almost at Jerusalem. Why does he need this animal? But he's telling them because he needs this animal because he's going to fulfill one of the promises given in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 9, that when the king who's going to come to bring salvation for God's people would arrive, he would arrive on a donkey. And so here you have Jesus arriving in what would appear quite an unusual set of events for those who were present, but it was a statement. He's making this statement that he is here for a distinct reason. He is coming as king to bring salvation. And he is coming not clothed as a mighty warrior. He's not coming like Tyson Fury with his brash confidence. He's not coming like Alexander the Great did 3 centuries before him with troops in this great parade. No, Jesus is coming. And the statement that he's making is that he is gentle. He is coming in a lowly fashion in this non-threatening environment. What could be less threatening than an individual sitting on a donkey? And yet the statement that Jesus is making is this: where in the past he deliberately avoided publicity by moving from one place to another place, where he would say to those who were healed, "Don't tell people who healed you," because it wasn't the time for his identity to be made known. Now the time has come, and the embargo is being lifted on the news that he actually is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He has come. And so the statement that he is making here is a statement of huge significance. The King has come, and he's going to bring freedom for his people. And so the crowds are jubilant as they go in front of him and as they come behind him. There's celebration. They're giving him the ceremonial welcome that they believe he deserves, taking off their clothes, putting them on the ground in front, cutting off branches and putting it on the ground. This is their king. And such is the commotion that verse 10, when they arrived in Jerusalem, it says, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And it's quite an important bookending fact here that the word stirred is the same term that's translated for us back in chapter 2 as disturbed. When the wise men came from the east searching the new king that had been born, they went to Herod. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When they heard of the arrival, the birth of a new king, Jerusalem was disturbed. Now the king has arrived, and they are disturbed again. They are stirred, and they're left asking themselves, "Who is this?" And it's to this question that we now turn. Who is this? Who is this that can willingly accept the words of praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Who is this? Well, the verses in front of you and in front of me answer the question. And there's a number of strands that weave together to give us an answer. Strand number one is given to us in verse 5. Who is this? Verse 5 has the quotation, say to daughter Zion, "See, your king comes to you." Who is this? Well, he is a king. Well, he is a king, and he is like unlike any other king, because his rule is perfect and it is just. This is a king who has not come to be served, but a king who has come to serve others. What king does that? This is a king who gives us glimpses of what his kingdom living is going to be like when disease and disability and death are banished, and where his people know, because of him, safety and rest. This is a king unlike any other. He's going to conquer, but he's not going to conquer with swords and with shields, with weaponry of all type of description. He's going to conquer with the greatest weapon of all, the weapon of love. Love for his Father and love for his people. Who is this? Well, the first strand tells us that he's a king. The passage then goes on to tell us that he is a prophet. Verse 11. The crowds answered the question, "Who is this?" They answered by saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." No doubt there was a degree of pride. He's one of us. Some of the traveling party or contingent who would have come from the north of the country with Jesus. He's one of us. He's the prophet. He's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. He's the one who declares the word of God. He's the one who reveals the will of God. When he speaks with an authority that nobody else has. Earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, at the end of chapter 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed. Why? Because when he spoke, he had authority, unlike anybody else. He's delivering as prophet the word of God. And what he says happens, which authenticates him as a prophet. And not simply in small details like sending the disciples to go and collect these animals, to go and retrieve these animals, but in big things, in what's going to happen to him, in his ministry here, how that's going to come to an end, how he's going to be raised from the dead. He speaks about things that have yet to transpire, like his return. He is coming back. He's promised. And because he is the great prophet, because he declares the will of God, the word of God, reveals the will of God, that's going to happen. So who is he? Well, he is a king and he is a prophet. And the passage goes on to tell us that he is a priest. It's quite interesting that when Jesus enters as king, he doesn't make for the headquarters of the occupying Roman forces and says to them, listen, your time is up. I'm going to give you X amount of days to leave. Otherwise, there's going to be trouble. He doesn't go to the occupying Roman forces. Instead, he goes straight to the temple. And when he goes to the temple, he finds for the second time that he has to confront the religious leaders because they've turned the temple into some kind of financial center. This happened at the start of Jesus' ministry. You have it recorded in John chapter 2. And he caused no end of commotion at that point. It's a separate occasion here that he sees what's happening in the place of prayer. And what's happening is that prophet has replaced prayer. Prophet? Well, from the point of view that the religious authorities here had quite a money-making operation in place. Bear in mind, at Passover time, just as Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so the people would come from many different places to Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people. Some estimated that on one occasion there was nearly 2 million people in Jerusalem at that one time. It would have been so crowded. It wouldn't have been feasible for all the people traveling from their different locations to come each with their Passover lamb or to come with the other sacrifices that they would offer. So they would buy these sacrifices. But they would come with all the different currencies. And it's a little bit like a bureau de change at an airport where you've got all these different currencies that need to be changed into the right one. Well, the temple authorities insisted that you needed to have the right currency, the temple currency. And who were the people who would set the rates, the currency rates? Well, it would be themselves. It's quite a money-making operation. And so these people traveling from afar, who are looking to the temple as a place that they can meet with God, the place that they would come to pray, is now ruled by prophet rather than prayer. And Jesus comes and he overturns the table. He scatters everything. He causes a huge commotion. And he acts in a priestly manner because the priest in the Old Testament was the person who enabled the people of God to approach God in worship in the manner that God had prescribed. It wasn't a case that people could just come and do what they want in an act of worship before God and hope that God would somehow just be thankful that they made the effort at all. No, the people had to come before God in the way God had directed. And the priest was the individual who was charged with ensuring that the worship of God was conducted as it ought to be, that the sacrifices of God were given in the correct manner. And here you have Jesus coming to cleanse the place of worship so that the place of worship might be used for worship. Now, of course, this priestly role that we have an allusion to here, it would be fulfilled a number of days later where Jesus would offer that final great sacrifice for sin. And remarkably, he would not simply be the priest offering the sacrifice. He himself would be the offering that would be given in the place of my sin. and the place of your sin. So who is this that is generating such praise, such jubilant praise because of his arrival into Jerusalem? Well, he is a prophet, he is a priest, he is a king. These three roles of such significance in the Old Testament that directed the people of God as to how they could relate to God, how they could engage with God, how God would lead them, how God would guide them. These roles are now merged in one person who has come with the authority to fulfill each of these roles, because he is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. And the Messiah has come. He has come to the place where he will give his life as a ransom for many. I wonder what you would have answered, or what you would answer today to that question, when Jesus is praised, spoken of, and somebody asks, well, who is he? What would your answer be to that question? I don't know about you, but in these times of wearing face masks and snoods and whatever else, I'm finding it increasingly difficult to recognize people. If I have seen you, or you have seen me from a distance in Tesco, and I'm looking at you rather strangely, and I've not spoken to you, it's because having looked at you for the second or third time, having stared that uncomfortably long duration, I still haven't quite been sure whether it's you or not. So let me apologize publicly if I've not noted you. But it's quite difficult, isn't it? And you would think, well, it's okay. If you see the top half of someone, then you'll be able to kind of realize that it's them. And that's not always the case. Sometimes it's hard for us to recognize people. Given our natural bias against God, it can be even more difficult for us to recognize Jesus for who he is. And we might need a double take, or we might need a triple take, or we might need to stare. We might need to put some effort in to seek to understand exactly who he is. But as we do so, we seek with the promise that those who seek will find. Because our understanding and our recognition of the identity of Jesus has a significance far beyond any theoretical bit of information that might remain in our minds. It has a significance that's going to last forever. How you see Jesus is going to determine your future forevermore. How do you respond to the one who came riding in on a donkey, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament of the Savior? How do you respond to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do you respond to these words of Jesus? Do you think that he has somehow an inflated sense of his own importance? Are the statements that he makes through word and through action, are they somehow disproportionate? Well, one writer in commenting on the presentation of Jesus in the Bible reminds us that with Jesus, there's no sign of him being a fanatic or a neurotic, far less even a psychotic. Because the presentation that we have of Jesus is one who is the most balanced of individuals, who lives out what he preaches. What he says and what he does, there's no discrepancy between them. They're in harmony. Because this is the one who alone has the authority to come, to save, to do so, fulfilling every single one of the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah and what would have to happen for the Savior of the world to be the authentic Savior of the world that we might benefit from. He has ticked every single one of these boxes. And he's ticked them for you, so that you might know that he is the Savior of the world, and that He is the key for you to know God and to be accepted by God and to love God. Who is Jesus? He is the Savior of the world. Who is Jesus? He is my Savior. Is He yours? Well, He can be, if you'll respond to His invitation to come to Him today and to trust Him for life and for death and forevermore. Having established the identity and the subsequent authority that Jesus possesses through this statement entrance, I want us to notice a couple of other things before we finish off this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, how Jesus is praised and how that praise leads to the chief priest being indignant towards him. So there's praise as he enters Jerusalem, and the praise continues as the blind and the lame come to the temple and they are healed. How remarkable, how wonderful it must have been to witness that with your own eyes, to see the blind being able to observe the beauty of God's creation for the first time. To be able to see those who are lame and in pain as they approach the temple, to walk away free from the handicap that pain and lameness can bring. How wonderful it was. But it wasn't wonderful in the eyes of the chief priests and the high priest. Verse 15, the chief priest and the teacher saw the wonderful things he did. And the children shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. And so the die has almost been set, isn't it? Been cast here that these chief priests mentioned three times up until chapter 21. They're now going to be mentioned 30 odd times in the remaining chapters of this gospel as their hatred towards Jesus prompts them to do something about it. It makes their stomach just churn with hatred as they hear the voices of these children praising the Son of David, this messianic title that's been given. It cuts them. Their reflex towards Jesus is just one of hatred. They are indignant. It is a strong term of just how offensive Jesus' actions are in their sight. Now, unsettlingly, that same term, that being indignant, was used of the disciples a few chapters further on. Chapter 26, you have Jesus having perfume, expensive perfume. He's anointed with it. It's poured over him in an act of worship, in an act of adoration, an act of praise. And it tells us that the disciples' reaction to Jesus being adored and praised and worshipped in that way, the disciples' reaction was indignation. And I said it's unsettling because that in itself shows that even in his own people, at times, our actions and our reactions continue to show the work that still needs to be done in our hearts. But somebody may say, well, surely it's a bit of a stretch to link the indignation of his enemies and the indignation of his disciples with ourselves. Surely that wouldn't be an issue with the people of God today. We wouldn't have any problem, surely, with Jesus being praised. And yet, such is my heart, and perhaps you might recognize a similar trait in your own, that when we serve, and instead of us receiving perhaps thanks, or perhaps praise for being served, instead, Jesus is praised, And Jesus is thanked for enabling his people to be able to do X, Y, or Z. There's just something within us that's unsettled by that. Because the human heart, having been so corrupted by sin, struggles when another gets the praise. And so, in many ways, as we read about the indignant behavior of, or the indignant reaction rather, of the chief priests towards Jesus and the disciples towards Jesus, my prayer and perhaps our prayer is that we might never, ever, ever begrudge Jesus being praised and worshipped and adored for who he is. And that certainly that we would never, ever want to take to ourselves praise that is rightly due to our Savior. May that be my prayer and may it be yours. Another lesson that we learn in this passage here is a lesson that I suppose we've spoken of in a number of times over the years, but it's still equally true, and when we come across it in Scripture, it's good for us to lay some emphasis on it, that good things that we can do are not to replace the best things that we can do. Good things that we can do should not replace the best things that we can do. And what I'm getting at here is that it was not wrong for the temple authorities to put in place some sort of system that would help all those who were traveling to Jerusalem for Passover to be able to have a system that they could purchase the Passover lamb for Passover, for instance. It wasn't wrong for them to put in place a system that would be able to help those who were traveling for that particular purpose. Where they went astray was that they replaced the place of prayer with something far less worthy than prayer. They let something that was good, helping those who were traveling and who needed this provision, they replaced something that was good, they replaced what was better, a place where the people of God would come, the people of the nations would come to be able to pray to God. And so there is a danger that's come down the generations of the church, that while there are many good things that we can do and in their own right place should do to be able to serve the community that we live among, to be able to reach out with hope and with life, with forgiveness, to tell people that there is joy today. There are many things that we can do that are good. But these good things should not replace the best things. It's one of the things that I long for, coming here and preaching in the building when it's empty, apart from the guys behind the screen there. I long for the day that we can gather in here and sing praise to God and sing wholeheartedly, not afraid because we may have the virus or other people may have the virus and not restricted because we're all wearing face masks, but genuinely be able to praise God. And you think, how wonderful is that going to be? Is that one of the things that we're going to learn from this pandemic? Perhaps one of the other things that we need to learn from this pandemic is how precious it is for us as a people of God to come together to pray. How precious it is for us to be in the place of prayer, even when we don't necessarily want to. How frequently, when we would gather in the midweek, many of us would drag ourselves along. It's been a tough day. We're weary. Work was difficult. Home life was stressful. Our heads are bursting. But I'm going to go to church. But I don't feel like I'm in the right frame of mind for worship. But I'm going to be there. And we go. And what happens? Well, we're encouraged, aren't we? And we go and we think, well, I can't possibly pray tonight. But the things that are in our heart, other people are praying because God has placed it on their hearts too. And we're encouraged. Whatever church life might look like in the Smithton congregation, whenever COVID is past, Because it can't just go back to the way things were before. Let's hold on to this, that good things have their place, but they don't have their place above the best things of prayer and of worship. And of course, that applies individually too. In Luke chapter 10, I think it was, you've got the illustration there of when Jesus has come to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there's lots of things to be done. And Mary is frenetic. She is trying to get everything as it ought to be. There's tasks to be done with regard to hospitality. There's this constant stream, and she's getting more stressed as she thinks of what needs to be done and as she thinks of her sister, and she eventually snaps. Why? Because her sister is sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him. And she snaps and she comes to Jesus. Tell her to come and help me. This is not fair. It's so very real, isn't it? Hasn't that scene been played out in almost every household down through history? But the spiritual lesson that Martha learned that day, Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better thing. That there are duties to do. There's always going to be duties to do. But there is a time for us to make sure that the duties and the responsibilities and the good things even do not trump the best things. And that is a lesson that this passage gives to us. Well, I started off by talking about the arrivals of Jesus, the entrances of Jesus in his earthly ministry. They were surprising in their nature, and yet they were statements about what he was going to do to be my Savior and your Savior. Let me finish off by telling you that there is one more entrance that Jesus is going to make. And it is going to be surprising, and it is going to be a statement. And it is going to be the entrance of Jesus into this world for the last time. The surprise is going to be when it comes. Because Jesus tells us that it's going to be as normal life is continuing. Routine is happening. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is going to enter. And then life is going to be changed forevermore. And if we think that the impact of the pandemic in our own country and throughout the world has brought lots of life to a halt as we knew it, well, that is nothing in comparison to the entrance of Jesus into this world when he returns, because he is going to call a halt to time itself. Never again will a clock move on another second, because time as we know it will end forever. The surprise is going to be when it happens. The statement that is going to be is that it is now all over. This struggle is going to be over. The people of God who are living when that occasion happens, the people of God who'd not yet been called into glory, called to heaven, when Jesus comes, the statement is, this sinful struggle is over. It is also over for the opportunity to come to know this all-conquering, glorious Messiah who's returning to get his people. Everybody is going to see him in glorious ultra 6K high definition. Not 6K, he's 8K now, ultra high definition. There is going to be no vision problems. There's going to be no sound hearing problems that any of us are going to have. But some of us are going to have a bigger problem. Because some of us are going to have a bigger problem. Because on that day, when that trumpet sound will be heard, it will be the equivalent of the full-time whistle. And the result is now fixed. And the statement is now clear. That when you had opportunity to respond to this Savior's invitation, to come to him with all of your burdens, come to him because he's kind and he's accessible. Come to him because he's got a place in his heart for those who are broken and who are lost and who are needy. Come to him. You've heard it, but you decided to put it off. Well, when the trumpet sounds, it's the equivalent of the full-time whistle. The result is fixed. It can't be replayed. The statement is made that you did not think it urgent or important enough to listen to the invitation of Jesus to come and follow him. Now, don't get me wrong, of course you're going to bow your knee that day. Everybody's going to bow their knee that day. But it's not going to be enough. Because the crucial thing is that we need to be ready for the entrance of Jesus to come back into history, to call it to a close. We need to be ready. And the only way we can be ready as young boys and young girls, the only way we can be ready as teenagers, the only way we can be ready as adults is by looking to Jesus and by keeping on looking to Jesus. It's the only way. And so maybe today you need to look to him as your Savior for the very first time. Look to him and see the epitome of the love of God towards someone like you and me who had rejected him. We look to him. We see the wonder of God's heart. We look to him and we see him on a cross, crucified for us. We look to him with the scars in his hands and in his side. And yet he's risen. We look to him and he's on the throne in heaven today. And he's looking down over his people. And we look to him as the one who's coming back. Look to him and keep looking to him as the object of our faith and of our hope. And you will be ready for that surprising entrance when Jesus comes back to bring us home forever. We'll finish there.